Jesus, thank you for this evening. Thank you for this day that we've been celebrating. And thank you for delivering us into the truth, the truth of who you are, the truth of what you have done, the truth of what we have now and where we are going. Just bless our fellowship tonight, we ask. Pray for the teens upstairs and every bit of activity that happens here during the week. Thank you for the heritage that we have, Lord, that you've brought us into a ministry. You've given us great examples ahead of us, and we pray for everyone coming up behind us, Lord, that they would be able to see the pattern, they would be able to see the gospel is the center of it all. So thank you for this evening. Bless it in your name. Amen. Amen.
I don't remember exactly when, but when I was here one other time speaking on a Sunday night here in Morrison Hall, we talked about the in crowd. We sort of we scanned through the whole book of Ephesians, talking about being in Christ and the blessings and so on that came to us being in Christ. This is where he got it this morning. Remember, he had to run back over to get his notes. Genetic. Father, just bless us all tonight because you love to bless us. And honestly, we love to receive your blessings. Give us capacity to receive a bit more from you. Amen. So if you look through the book of Ephesians, if you read the book with the idea of looking for the word in, you will find it appears many, many times. And one of my other Bibles that I didn't bring with me, I have written in the margins, I scribbled in how many times it appears in the book. Similarly, Philippians, if you read Philippians, you will read about thinking and being like-minded and having this mind. And, you know, so Philippians is all about, once you're in Christ, how do you think? Sort of a thing. They're very closely related books. And there are many benefits that accrue to us because of this new reality that we are in Christ. And that's what we talk about. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 3 of Ephesians, and this is just by way of introduction of where we're going to go. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Hath blessed us. That's perfect tense. That means it's something that God has done, and it has a permanent result. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then in verse 4, it says, "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." So that's, and we went through the whole book looking at all these different points that come to us as being in Christ. And I'll just touch a couple more, and then we'll launch into a different book, because we did this whole one already once. Well, verse 7, "In whom," Jesus Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And then in verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." So I just I wanted to pose the question, how does God reckon this in-ness that we have? We are in Christ. What does, you know, how does that, what is God's thinking on our being in Christ? And I want to look at one particular example of of what it means to be in someone and how that has impact on our lives as believers. If you go to Hebrews chapter 7, well, I'll mention it anyways because we'll get back to it in a bit. In verse 20, speaking of Christ, the author says, "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the next chapter goes on to distinguish Melchizedek's priesthood from the Levitical priesthood under the Mosaic law. And it says in verse 2 that Abraham tithes to Melchizedek. He gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation, speaking of Melchizedek, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is the king of peace. Excuse me. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. This is the priesthood of Melchizedek. It's a continual priesthood that had no beginning and no end. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood under the Mosaic law, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. In other words, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Therefore, Melchizedek must be greater, more prominent, more significant than Abraham. And here, men that die receive tithes, the Levitical priests, under the Mosaic law. But there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Because again, Melchizedek's priesthood was an unending priesthood continually. And as I may say, or as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So, and then he goes on, verse 11, I'll just read this a little further. If, therefore, perfection were of the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? So, the question, and in the book of Hebrews, the author is writing to Jewish believers about the distinction of the church from biblical Judaism. And he's asking here, if we could have perfection by the Levitical priesthood, then why would there be a reason for any other kind of priest, of a greater priest than the Levitical priests? Because if they could achieve perfection for us, then that's all we need. But they could not. And the new priest that arose had to be after the order of Melchizedek. And we see Melchizedek back approximately 2000 BC, receiving tithes from Abraham. And genetically, if you will, Moses, Aaron, Levi, all the Levitical priests, all those who received tithes under the Mosaic law were in Abraham. They were not yet walking on the earth, but they were in Abraham. So in essence, they were all tithing to Melchizedek because Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. So their priesthood was not of as great an order as the priesthood of Melchizedek. And Psalm 110, verse 4, which is quoted there in Hebrews 6:20 that I read, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's one of the messianic psalms, and it's speaking of the Messiah, that the Messiah who is to come is going to serve as a greater priest than Levi. He is going to serve an endless, continual priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So Abraham, Levi, Aaron, Moses, all of them paid tithes to Melchizedek in Abraham. That's the idea that you that want to just have sink into your head there. Because Abraham, Levi, was still in the loins, as it says in the King James, in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid his tithe. Now let's go back to that passage in Ephesians. Verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So we, the believers, we, those who have to for refuge to Jesus have fled, as the hymn says, as Hebrews says, we were in Christ before the foundation of the world. Just as Aaron and Levi and Moses were in Abraham when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, so also we as believers were in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's when God started to think of us as in Christ. That's when he accounted us to be righteous and holy before the foundation of the world. Therefore, what Christ did was accounted to us as what we did. Abraham tithed, therefore Levi tithed. What did Christ do? Christ died to sin. Therefore, we have died to sin, because we were in him before the foundation of the world. Christ rose again. Here's the really good part. Therefore, we rose again. And Paul brings this out in Romans chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, when did our old man, our sinful nature, when did it die? Before the foundation of the world, in Christ." Exactly. Yeah, this is good stuff to think about. "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Christ died to sin. We died in him. Christ rose, glorified. We are risen in him. Colossians chapter 3, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." This is the thought pattern that God has for us and he wants us to take hold of. This is how he thinks of us. This is how Paul thought, and we've touched on a couple of Paul's letters. Hebrews, we don't know the author. Many people say that Paul was the author of the book of Hebrews. If it wasn't Paul, it was somebody who understood as well as Paul did the whole transformation that took place when Christ came and fulfilled the law, and by doing so made the made manifest the fact that the law was ineffective, that it never had made anybody righteous. So now in Christ, we are dead. In Christ, we are alive again. In Revelation chapter 12, and the serpent, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, this is verse 10 of Revelation 12, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And that's still not the verse I want. You know what I want, Bay? No? The passage about being written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And they saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was written, which was the Book of Life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. No, that's not the one I'm looking at. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And there shall be no night there, and there shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That's really good, but that's not it either. There's a lot of good verses to read in here. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Oh, that's good too. We got the concept. We're getting the concept anyway. But all they that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the Lamb in the Book of Life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Thank you. This is the one I was looking for. So this is speaking about the damned, and it says, whose names are not written in the Book of Life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And in the Greek structure there, it can also be, might possibly better reading be, that the names are written before the foundation of the world in the Book of Life of the Lamb that was slain. I don't know how much difference it makes really, because either way, what it's saying is God knew who we were and our names were written in there before we even existed, before he even made the material from which we are made, before he even, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Someone once said to me, and I loved it, it was a revolutionary sort of a thought. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you've got that one right, then the rest of your theology will follow pretty well. If you've got verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1 of the entire Bible, if you can get that one, then the rest of it should flow pretty easily. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And before that, the mind can't. How can something be before any, time existed? But God, who existed eternally before material stuff existed, already knew that we would be in Christ. And as a result of being in Christ, he knew that we would be dead to our sin nature, even though we have one, and that we would be alive with the new life that he has given us, even though we often forget about that and don't grab hold of what it really means. But, you know, the more we think on these things and fellowship around them together, the more we get a hold of some of these things, and maybe, maybe we'll continue to walk in them more effectively. That's why Paul wrote Ephesians. That's why Paul wrote Colossians. That's why all of this is written, so that we can understand who we are, really, and what it means. Because we are in Christ, dead to sin, alive to Him. We are instruments of righteousness. We are holy, set apart, distinct from. We are already citizens of heaven. We are already citizens of the New Jerusalem, which will come down from heaven, and from which we will reign with Him for 1,000 years. And we are already citizens of an eternal age beyond that, after the devil is thrown into the lake of fire, after the beast is thrown into the lake of fire, after all those unbelievers who chose darkness over light are thrown into the lake of fire, after every tear is wiped away, after all pain is gone, after all sorrow vanishes, we are already citizens of that eternal state, of that eternal condition, because we are in Christ before the foundations of the world. And gee, Abraham thought that was worth a tenth of what he'd gotten from the slaughter of the kings, as they call it in the King James. Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. Melchizedek, many people, many scholars believe Melchizedek to have, if not only been a foreshadowing of Christ in that he served that priestly role, but that he was perhaps a theophany. Or a Christophany, which is an appearance of Christ in, a physical manifestation on the earth before His incarnation. When the captain of the host of heavens met Joshua before Jericho, same idea. There are some of the places in Scripture where it speaks about an angel of God. It's speaking about Christ in a pre-incarnate manifestation or appearance on the earth. And so Abraham paid his tenth, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness when, as I said this morning, when Abraham was going up to Mount Moriah to offer Isaac. Isaac says to Abraham, here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the lamb? God will provide Himself the lamb. The word provide there, the ra'ah in the Hebrew, the root word there means to see. So you could also translate that relatively accurately, and maybe it would, get a hold in your brain a little better. God will see to it Himself that there is a lamb. Or maybe even God will see Himself as the lamb. There's nothing theologically wrong. It may not be linguistically accurate to translate it that way. I'm not that much of a Hebrew scholar, but it's certainly theologically accurate that Christ Himself was the only one who could do what He did. God Himself. Sometimes we take our triune God and we make Him like three gods, sort of, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, separate and distinct and not one. I like to think about the triune God more on the un side than the tri side sometimes, He is one God, and when Christ did something, God did something. When the Holy Spirit did something, God did something. When the Father did something, God did something. And so God Himself saw Himself as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and saw us in Him before the foundation of the world. So He looks at us and He says, He's righteous. She's righteous. Tony the sinner, already dead and gone. Tony the saint. Tony, the saints, been with me all along, the whole time. And I said this morning that I'm just going to talk a little bit about the Seder. And won't go into all the things. We did a Passover Seder this past Thursday, Maundy Thursday, which is the night of the Last Supper, down in our church in Federal Hill in Baltimore. And you can go, the easiest thing is to go online. The word is Haggadah, H-A-G-A-D-D-A-H. And if you Google a Messianic Haggadah, then you'll get one from a Christian perspective. Haggadah, Hebrew word, means order. And, or is it Seder that means order? But anyway, the Haggadah is like your program for the Passover Seder. It's, the Seder is a very ceremonial meal that you eat before dinner. On the night of the first night of Passover, actually, most of the devout Jews celebrate the Seder every night for Passover week. And Jesus was celebrating the Passover as the Last Supper. The Last Supper was their Passover Seder. And there are all sorts of different symbolic ceremonial things that you do in the course of the Seder. There are four different cups of wine that you drink. There are there's the matzah, the unleavened bread, and there's certain ceremonial things you do with that. There's bitter herbs, there's salt water, and it all has meaning in terms of the Jews being slaves in Egypt, being freed by the mighty hand of God, and then looking forward to the coming Messiah. It's all these things are in the Passover, and there are four questions that get asked by children. You celebrate the Passover at home in the family, and there are four questions that are asked, and they have four specific answers. The first question is, why do we celebrate this night above all other nights? And the traditional answer to that is that we celebrate this night because on this night, God freed us from slavery in Egypt by his mighty arm. And if it was not for God and his mighty arm, we and our children would be slaves still. For roughly 1,250, 1,300 years before Jesus came, the Jews had been celebrating the Passover and asking that question and hearing that answer. And for now almost 2,000 years since then, devout Jews still ask this question and receive that answer. And the beauty of it is that there are so many things in the Seder that point to Christ. One of my favorite little things, what is matzah? What makes matzah matzah? Okay, everybody familiar with matzah? It's basically a cracker. Usually square, sometimes round, doesn't really matter. It doesn't have much flavor. But when a kosher baker was asked, what is matzah, what makes matzah matzah? He said, oh, it's simple. Matzah has stripes, and matzah is pierced. Isaiah 53:5 says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So in the Passover Seder, there are three pieces of matzah, all bundled up together in a napkin. And at one part in the ceremony, the three matzah are taken out. The middle one of those three, think of, what comes to mind when you think of three? The Trinity. Okay, now I just said think of the one. Now I'm thinking, okay, think of the three now. Okay, switch gears a little with me. The middle matzah is taken out and broken. And then it's wrapped up in a linen napkin. And it's hidden. At the end of the Seder, the kids in the house run off and find the matzah. On the night that he was betrayed, Christ took the bread and he broke it And he said, this is my body broken for you. He was in essence saying 1,300 years ago, this plan was already fulfilled, thought out, underway to be implemented. And here I am, flesh and blood before you to fulfill it. There are the four cups in the Seder. First one is a cup of blessing. Lots of prayers in the Seder that all start with, O Lord our God, King of the universe. And so the first cup is a cup of blessing for the, basically for the night and for what God has done. Second cup, I can't really remember much detail on that one. The third cup is called the cup of redemption. And when Jesus took that cup, because he was the host of the Seder, he held it up and what did he say? This is the cup of new covenant written in my blood. This is the cup of redemption. The fourth cup is the cup of hope. At the very end of the Seder, looking forward, as I say, to that day when to the devout Jew, Messiah will come to Jerusalem and establish the throne of David in Jerusalem forever and ever, and the devout will reign with him. They hold up that cup at the end of the Seder and they say, next year in Jerusalem. Also looking forward as they were fleeing from Egypt, looking forward to celebrating the next Passover. Actually, it took 40 years to get there, but they got there. And they to celebrate it free from slavery, free from bondage, next year in Jerusalem. What did Jesus say when he held up the fourth cup? I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom. The whole Seder is pointing to Christ, and these are just a couple of the things. And what they're pointing to is the fact that he had come, and he knew that within 24 hours, the body would be broken, the blood would be poured out, and the sacrifice that in flesh and blood, material time and space, would make that which God had in mind from before the foundation of the world a reality, and which now we are living in. Major Ian Thomas used to say, we're living between a wink and a twinkle, because God has chosen in this day to wink at our sin, and yet in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed and we shall be like him. It's eternally true. We're bound to time and space, and so we're in this short little continuum of events. God's mind is eternal. He is the I am. He thought this already. In the moment he thought it, it was real. And he spoke it, and the universe came into being. Yeah, I love doing my little poems. I've got my poems that I memorize or at least have on my phone so that I can refer to them when I want to, and I want to right now. This is a very short one. It's called, And He Answered Them Nothing, by, I believe it was Richard Vaughan. And it starts a little odd, but bear with me. O mighty nothing, unto thee, nothing we owe all things that be. God spake once when he all things made. He saved all when he nothing said. The world was made of nothing then. 'Tis made by nothing now again. God spoke into nothing and everything came into existence, including his plan and including us. And when God chose to say nothing before the Pharisees and before Pilate, he spoke nothing, and by it he redeemed everything. This is what he's done for us. This is what he thinks of us. This is, I can't even say how long he's thought of it, because he thought of it before length had any meaning. Yeah, he thought of it when he, the eternally existent one, was all there was. And he loves us dearly. And he's really glad to have us with him. Amen. Father, thank you. Because you can do it and we cannot. Because you have done it. And you have given us the fruit of it. In Jesus' name.